Good morning. The children can be dismissed to Children's Church. And we'll be in Revelation chapter 19 this morning, verses 17 through 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image, those who were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh.
Thank you, John. Let me invite you to take out your gold outline and your Bibles, I hope, are still open there at Revelation 19. And let's pause once again and look to the Lord as we begin. Father, this is an awesome scene that we've just read about. We're overwhelmed by the solemnity and the gore that's here. We're so grateful for your mercy and grace and the blood of Jesus Christ that will keep us from that day if we put our trust in him. But we are aware that millions will be gathered on that occasion, possibly even some who are alive on this planet today if our Lord's coming is near. And so I pray that you would stir our hearts with the awesomeness of your power. May we be greatly moved by what we hear and see. And may we have a fresh influx of gratitude for the grace and the mercy that you've provided. We pray for any who might be here today who do not know the Savior, that they would give their heart to him. We thank you that we serve the one who has all authority and who is the one in ultimate control of this universe. Guide us, Father, as we dive into this text. Help me to explain it in a way that we all understand and see its relevance for us. Encourage us and challenge us even while you warn us. And move us, Lord, to share your message of hope with others. Toward that end, we commit this time, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Violence and conflict have been a part of the human condition since the first family, when Cain lured his brother Abel out into the field and then rose up and killed him. Jesus told us that we would hear of wars and rumors of wars throughout history, and that such would intensify as his return drew near. The Lord's half-brother James, in his letter in the New Testament, ask a series of penetrating questions about conflict. He asks, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? That's where the real problem is. It starts in here. You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. I spent one day this past week on the key battlefield in the state of Kentucky during the Civil War. It was at Perryville, on a bloody day in October of 1862, that the fate of Kentucky was decided as to its course in the war. And in most wars, there is a climactic battle that decides the outcome, even if there are more battles to be fought before the conflict is over. After Gettysburg in July 1863, the Confederacy was never again able to mount such an offensive, and the eventual outcome of the war was really never in doubt. The same was true of World War II after the Normandy invasion. And during the future tribulation, after the devastating judgments that God has poured out on the planet for 7 years, Those in rebellion against Christ should see the handwriting on the wall and realize the futility of opposing the Creator of the universe. But here the armies of the world are gathered in the promised land for one last climactic battle. Our culture seems to have the foreboding that Armageddon really is coming. A study was done a few years ago that examined the themes of the movies that come out of Hollywood. Francis Schaeffer told us before he died in 1984 that we as Christians should study the arts, the painting, the music, and increasingly the movies, because these provide a window into the soul of our culture and reveal the direction we're heading. And he was exactly right. The study found that movies produced back in the 30s and 40s and 50s were overwhelmingly positive about the future, that things were going to get better, that technology would usher in a better and safer and more comfortable world. But in the past 30 years, that has all changed. More and more films have a dark and foreboding theme. Something terrible is going to happen. Someone is out there and they're coming to get us. Something bad is in store for us. Films like Independence Day and Signs depict hostile aliens arriving on our planet to invade and destroy us. Films like Armageddon and Knowing depict our planet on collision course with a giant meteor. And in Knowing, the most recent, we don't escape it. And life on this planet ends. There is this dark foreboding that something terrible is going to happen. And you know what? It will. In fact, that something terrible is called the tribulation period. And the climactic and final battle of that period is before us in this text, the great battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is the pinnacle of the day of the Lord. And it was a day foreseen by ancient prophets like Isaiah and Joel and Ezekiel, by apostles like Paul, and by the Lord Jesus himself. We can't cover all the features of this campaign in one sermon, but let's look at what we have in this text in three scenes. First, the great supper of God's creatures. That's in verses 17 and 18. We begin with an angelic messenger. Notice in verse 17 that we're told that John sees an angel standing in the sun. Now, that could mean that the angel was actually on the sun, or more likely, he's standing in front of the sun as it appears on earth in a way that he's partially eclipsing it. This may be the same one that intensified the sun's heat under the fourth bowl judgment back in chapter 16, so that people on earth were scorched with fire and seared with intense heat. Apparently, the intense darkness of the fifth bowl has been lifted so that the smoke of Babylon's burning could be seen for great distances, chapter 18. And so this angel can be seen partially eclipsing the light of the sun. As John watches and listens, the angel cries with a loud voice to all the birds that fly in the heavens. Interesting, earlier angels had flown about calling to people to repent. That time is gone. The door is closed. Now he calls to the birds that fly in the heavens. The armies of the beast followers had first been gathered on this battlefield in an enormous column stretching more than 180 miles from Basra in Edom, which is modern-day Jordan, to the southeast of Jerusalem, through the valley of Jehoshaphat near Jerusalem, and to the plains of Jezreel northwest of Jerusalem at the foot of Mount Megiddo, which is what the Hebrew word Armageddon means. Joel had talked about that day. He said, "I will gather all nations and bring them down. There I will enter into judgment against them. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there," Joel 3:11. Zephaniah had prophesied, "I've decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them," Zephaniah 3:8. And just a few chapters earlier, we had read, "They gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." So all the troops are there, millions of them. We have no idea how many, but millions of troops are gathered there. And now the birds of prey, flesh eaters, scavengers, carrion eating fowl are gathered. Eagles, hawks, falcons, ospreys, owls, crows, ravens, rooks, vultures, buzzards, seagulls gathered together for a great feast. This past Thursday evening, I sat with several members of my family in the amphitheater in Big Stone Gap, Virginia, waiting to see the outdoor drama, The Trail of the Lonesome Pine. And just before the play was to begin, my attention was drawn to the sky where two huge flocks of birds flew over, one big flock after the other. Fortunately, they didn't leave anything for us to remember them by as they flew over on their way to roost. But I thought of that scene as I was going back over this passage yesterday. Imagine the scene at Armageddon as these enormous flocks of birds of prey begin to gather in the air over the battlefield, circling over the masses of humanity that are stretched out below them, darkening the sky, and undoubtedly filling the hearts of the soldiers with great gloom and dread. I don't know if you saw Alfred Hitchcock's film, The Birds, but maybe it was something like that and a lot worse. The prophet Zephaniah foresaw this day 2,500 years ago. He wrote, "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited." And the Lord Jesus saw it. He said, "Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather." And this was the day that he was talking about. Notice also an angelic invitation. We're told as the text continues in verse 17 that the birds are gathered for a gory feast of the flesh of five groups. And I've listed them for you. First of all, kings. These, of course, were the political leaders of the Western Confederacy. The Eastern kings are also there, but they came initially to oppose the Antichrist in this final battle of, okay, we're tired of the Antichrist ruling this world. We've had it up to here. Let's settle it right now. So they gather here in the Promised Land, but then they see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the heavens, and they realize that's the real enemy, so they join forces. And so you've got armies of the East and West with all of these kings gathered there. Then captains. These are the military commanders, the generals, as the NIV translates it. The mighty men are there. These are the elite soldiers, the special forces, the best of the best, like David's mighty men of old, brought to this climactic battle of world history. The fourth group are horses and riders. These would have been cavalry units in John's day, a fearsome military force, part of the unstoppable Roman war machine. This may picture armored divisions at the time of the second coming, or maybe, just maybe, after all the devastation of the tribulation, literal horses will play a major role in transporting the troops to this final battleground. And interesting, the final group here is all people, free and slave, small and great, doesn't matter. This means that not just the soldiers who are gathered here, but after the battle, all of humanity in rebellion against Christ will be part of this slaughter that takes place in the feast of the scavenger birds. We know that because Jesus in his parables in Matthew 13 and 25 told us that. The parables of the wheat and the weeds, and the parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13, and the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25 inform us that after the battle, the angels will be sent out to gather both the saved and the unsaved from the four corners of the earth to stand before Christ. The saved will enter Christ's earthly kingdom in their natural bodies, and the unsaved will be executed and their spirits sent to Hades. There's a very similar but different scene in Ezekiel. Let me just have you look at it up here on the screen instead of turning to it. This is Ezekiel 39, where God says, "Call out every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I'm preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I'm preparing for you, you will eat fat till you're glutted and drink blood till you're drunk. At my table, you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the sovereign Lord." A gory scene, a gory invitation, but it describes two different battles. Ezekiel 39 is talking about the battle of Gog and Magog that will occur earlier in the tribulation period. We talked about that a long time ago. Chapter 19 is talking about the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period. They're very similar in many ways. It takes 7 months to bury the dead from the Gog and Magog war, and we don't know how long to clean up the carnage here. But in both cases, he calls in the scavenger birds to help. That was a great indignity in the Old Testament, the feeding of carrion birds on human flesh, for your body to be left out on the field to be consumed by birds and wild animals instead of being buried was great indignity and humbling to the pride of man, especially of political and military leaders. And I've listed several passages here from Deuteronomy 28 to Ezekiel 29 that talk about that very thing. This is a tale of two suppers, two supper invitations in this passage. And what a contrast. Those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9 are believers who are blessed to celebrate with Christ the union of him and his church. In verses 17 and 18, those invited to the great supper of God are birds who will feast on millions of human carcasses. Make sure you're at the first supper and not the last. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you can settle that today. Because the people who are at this horrible battle don't have to be there. Time after time, before Christ returned, especially if they lived in this country or where the gospel was clearly available, they had the opportunity to repent. And then time after time during the tribulation period, through the witness of the two witnesses, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and many others, even angels flying about telling people to repent, they had opportunity after opportunity to realize God is causing all these things. They knew it was his wrath. They said, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." So they had no excuse, but they hardened their heart. And they said, "Anybody but him." And that's where a lot of people are in our culture today. Anybody but Jesus. Let's make fun of him. Let's use his name as a byword. Let's ignore him. Let's ridicule him. Let's get any vestige of his word out of the public arena. Anybody but him. Because deep down, I really believe there's a sneaking suspicion that those stories they heard in Sunday school are true. That what all these Christians are talking about is true. But they don't want it to be true. So they don't want to hear it. They don't want to just say Merry Christmas. They don't want to see any Ten Commandments. Nothing to remind them of the truth. You say, well, how do you know that they know that? Because they're created in his image. And deep down, even though they suppress it, and that's why they're held accountable, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1. And that's what these people have done. And here they are gathered with that final rebellion. And it really isn't a battle at all. It's just an execution. Make sure that you're at the first supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you don't know for sure, you can before you leave today by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. The second scene in this drama is the great seizure of God's opponents, verse 19. We're told in that verse that the armies are gathered for battle. And he says, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. Now, the last time we saw the beast and the kings together was in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years earlier, back in chapter 17, when they were handing over their sovereignty to him. Imagine the president of the United States, the prime minister of Great Britain, the president of France, and all the Western leaders yielding the sovereignty of their countries over to a super ruler who would rule the whole Western Confederacy. That's what will happen. And he will eventually rule the whole world, according to Revelation 13. So for the last 3.5 years prior to this battle, he has essentially been king of the world, empowered by Satan, getting his instructions straight from the old dragon, and ruling the world with the help of the false prophets, working miraculous signs to deceive the people. Muhammad Ali used to call himself that, king of the world. And in some ways, he unwittingly, I'm sure he never thought of it, but he provided a miniature foreshadowing of the Antichrist, who Daniel and John said would boast great things of how great he was. Well, this man had been boasting, and he had been backing it up to this point. And these people gathered with him were hoping that he could back it up all the way. Because we're told that they're gathered for a purpose, to make war against Christ and his army. This is open rebellion. They're not there by accident. The beast and the false prophet, according to chapter 16, instructed by Satan, the dragon, and aided by demonic spirits, had gathered the kings together. They had been seduced into coming. And even the Lord himself had assisted in this because he had dried up, according to chapter 16, he had dried up the Euphrates River to make way for the kings of the east. Now, the Antichrist got the western kings there, but the Lord got the eastern kings there, even using demonic influence to do it, so that they're all gathered there for this climactic battle. Now, back in when we were in chapter 14, like a year ago, I talked about the battlefield And we know basically where the northern line will be, where the southern line, and where the center will be. And I have that listed for you here. The northern end of the battle line is Megiddo, Armageddon, the mountain that overlooks the wide, fertile plain of Esdraelon, where countless battles. Napoleon said it was the most perfect place for a battle on earth. And that's where the last one will be. It's located, this is a map of modern Israel there with Jordan, the West Bank, and Israel. You see where it's at. This is what it looks like today. I had the privilege years ago standing on at Megiddo on the mountain and looking out over this plain and just imagining that's where it's going to happen. That's where it's going to happen. It is sort of the breadbox of northern Israel today. Very, very fertile, beautiful place, but that's where the northern line of the battle will take place. The southern end is down in modern-day Jordan, ancient Edom, in the city of Bozrah, which was an ancient capital of Edom. And that we know that from Isaiah 63 and Isaiah 34. I've given you the references there that tell us that Jesus will come from that area, from Bozrah, from Edom, blood-splattered. And he tells us why he's blood-splattered. It's not his own blood. That'll be the southern end of the line. The center is the valley of Jehoshaphat near Jerusalem. If you can see Jerusalem there on the map. Now, there's no valley there today called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, but if you remember, those of you going through the Bible with us in 2 Chronicles, there was a battle when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. He got word that there was a confederacy of three kings slipping up the western coast of the Dead Sea to attack Jerusalem. And he got word about it. The Lord told him what to do. He said, I'm going to take care of it. You just go down to this valley and watch. In fact, he was so confident, he put the choir out in front of the army, and they sang and played the instruments, letting them know, hey, we're coming. And when they got there, God had so confused the enemy that two of the confederacy wiped out the other one, and then they wiped out each other. And they looked, the Jews got there and looked over, and the valley was just filled with corpses. That became known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It was the main valley that runs from En-Gedi up in a east-west direction up to Jerusalem. And that apparently will be the center of this massive column, because Joel talks about, I'm gathering them together in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, also called the Valley of Decision, because there's going to be intense fighting in Jerusalem. We learned that from Zechariah. I told you we can't cover the whole thing in one sermon, but there'll be street hand-to-hand combat going on in Jerusalem, apparently prior to our Lord coming back, as these armies have gathered. And then down in near Bozrah is where Petra is, where apparently some of the Jewish believers will be hiding. And so the Lord goes down there to deliver them. It's about 184 miles, this whole column. And you add a few miles in either direction, and you get the statement from Revelation 14 that refers to this as a wine press and the Lord trampling the wine press and blood splattering up to the horses' bridles for that distance. It is a gory, bloody scene. The leaders are gathered there with their army, and something totally unexpected happens. Apparently the Lord, now remember, he's up in the air. You say, what is this, Steven? No, this is not Steven Spielberg. This is going to happen. He's coming in the air. We're with him. He apparently sends angels down, and they just grab the Antichrist and the false prophet. The word here is captured, seized, snatched. They're there with the armies and their kings, the leaders, and all of a sudden, they're taken. Now, if you put this together with other passages, perhaps they are brought to the Lord and forced to bow. Because Philippians 2 says every knee will bow. And they're gone. Leaving the armies without the leaders, these multitudes had placed their faith in these leaders, hoping that they would prove to be greater than Christ. And as I said earlier, I really think that's why people ultimately so despise him increasingly in our culture. Deep down, they know it's true, but any alternative, anybody but him. And they thought the Antichrist would be that man. And like that, he's gone, and they're left without a leader. They had been deceived, we're told in this verse, and back in chapter 13, by the miraculous signs of the false prophet, into being hoodwinked and thinking that somehow or another they could pull it off. And we're told without much ceremony that these two, the Antichrist and the false prophet, two actual human beings, these aren't symbolic or something, these are two actual human beings, perhaps both of them alive on earth today. If the Lord comes back soon, they would have to be. They could be grown men in Europe somewhere. But these two will be taken and cast into Gehenna. This is the first mention in the Bible of this place by this name. Gehenna is the Greek word. Now, Jesus used it several times. In fact, of all the times it's used in the New Testament, Jesus uses it every time except one. Now, here's just the lake of fire, but it's the same as Gehenna that's used other places. That's the eternal abode. Jesus said in Matthew 25 that this place was prepared for the devil and his angels. It is a real place. I don't know where it's at. I really believe that Hades is in the center of the earth. You say, you're a literalist, aren't you? I guess I am. But every time it talks about someone going to Hades, it's going down. It talks about the earth opening up and with Korah and Dathan and those, and they went down into Sheol. Sheol is the Old Testament Hebrew word. Hades is the New Testament Greek word. And I really think it's in the center of the earth, but that's not where Gehenna is. Some have suggested, well, maybe it's a fiery star way out there. Could be. I don't know. It's somewhere. It's a literal place. It's not just a state of mind. It's a place. And these are the first two occupants of that place. It was prepared not for humans. It was prepared for Satan and the demons that followed him. But it is where every human being will go who will not bow to Christ. This is the most horrible doctrine in the Bible. We'll talk more about it when we get to chapter 20 at the great white throne. But I don't know about you, but the fear of hell was one of the things the Lord used to frighten me to my senses, so that I came to Christ as a boy. Well, you shouldn't scare people. It worked for me. You mean I should just trust Jesus so I won't go to hell? That's a pretty good reason, don't you? If you take it seriously, and I do, and if you read the Bible, you have to if you believe what it says. That's why Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. He knew both places. He had created them. And he knew the horror of that place, and so he warned people not to go. And he told us to be his ambassadors to keep on warning them generation after generation. We've pretty much laughed it out of our culture today, but it doesn't change the fact. Today in Durham, people are dying without Christ. And just like the rich man in Luke 16, they will lift up their eyes in torment. Good people, your neighbors, the guy that worked down at the store, at the mall, at the bank, who at the gas station, people you know, people you rub shoulders with, maybe people you've talked to about the Lord, but they didn't want to hear it. But 1 second after they die, they will realize it was all true, but it'll be too late. How about a second chance? The Bible says nothing about that. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, those who die without the Lord today do not go to Gehenna. They go to Hades, which is the temporary abode of torment. One day, at the great white throne, after the millennium, and we'll see this in chapter 20, death and Hades deliver up the spirits that are in them, and they are reunited with their bodies, and they stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment to determine the degree of their punishments eternally in hell, in the lake of fire. But these two never go to Hades. They are the ultimate expression of wickedness, anti-Christ, against Christ, instead of Christ, deceived millions and led them to their destruction. And these are simply snatched and cast, it says, alive into the lake of fire. Daniel chapter 7, verse 11 predicted this time and said that their bodies would be burned in the flames, but then their spirits would live eternally in conscious torment. You can read 2 Thessalonians 1, Revelation 14, Mark 9, many other places that affirm that. The stunned soldiers gathered there, especially those up close that could see what was happening. Their leaders are gone. They've disappeared. And they will never be seen on earth again. The final scene is the great slaughter of God's enemies. It is not pretty. But we're told in verse 21 that the soldiers gathered for battle are slain. Remember, the time for repentance is over. They had opportunity. In fact, once they received the mark of the beast, according to Revelation 14, it was a done deal. And a sharp sword comes out of Christ's mouth. He had referred to this back in verse 15. He just speaks the word. That's why it's not really a battle. It was a campaign that got them all there. But the armies of heaven, we're unarmed. We don't need to fight. We just watch. And he just speaks the word. Just like he said, let there be, and there was. He will speak the word, and it's over. And all of these millions of soldiers perhaps explode. It's gory, I know. Because he says then in chapter 14 and chapter 16 in Isaiah 63, 34, Joel 3, Lamentations 1, that he will then, he likens it to treading the winepress, treading the grapes and the grape juice splattering. And he says, I will do that alone. The sinners of the earth are gathered and executed. This is the aftermath of the battle. This is where those parables kick in, when the angels are sent to gather the righteous for the kingdom and the wicked for judgment, and they're brought before him. That's why at the end of the book of Daniel, you have an extended period of time. If you look at that, it'll say so many days, and then another so many days, another so many days, because these judgments are taking place. We're going to see in the next chapter that he judges Satan and the demons in a different way than he does the beast and the false prophet. But he judges all the wicked. So by the time verse 21 is done, there is not an unbeliever on the planet. Read those parables. He clears the planet of all unbelievers. So it's like it was when Noah and his family came out of the ark. There were eight people on the planet. They were believers. They were told to fill the earth. Well, the people that survive, and not many do, but those who survive the tribulation period alive, and they are believers, they are gathered here. They are the sheep, as opposed to the goats, Matthew 25. And they then repopulate the earth. And we'll talk about that next chapter in the millennium. There's been huge devastation, but he's going to quickly change all of that and really return the earth to like it was in the Garden of Eden. But that's coming after this horror that we see here. The fowls now are filled, we're told within this last statement, with the flesh of millions of dead unbelievers who refused to bow to Christ and instead followed the Antichrist. Two thoughts. First, a great question. Jesus asked it. It's recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke. What profit is it to any person, man or woman, if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What can that person give in exchange for her soul? I mentioned Muhammad Ali earlier in the message. Several years ago, there was a piece in Sports Illustrated about him. And many of you remember him in his prime as an Olympian and then as the heavyweight champion. He did do a lot of bragging, and he was perhaps the best-known sports figure on the planet during that time. But a reporter went to interview him at his home, and out back behind his mansion, he had this big, huge barn. And they went into the barn, and all plastered on the walls of the barn were all these pictures that had appeared in Sports Illustrated and other magazines. He had them blown up and framed, and they would just cover the walls of this barn that was built just to hold his trophies and his memorabilia. And they walked over there. By this time, Ali was shaking and feeble. And they walked over and looked, and birds that had been roosting in the barn had left their droppings on many of those pictures. They'd run down. And he kind of did like that. And he walked over to the entrance, and he muttered something, and the reporter didn't quite catch it, so he followed him, and he said, "What did you say?" He said, "I had the world, and it was nothing." That's what the Antichrist could say here. For 3.5 years, he had the world. And that quick, he lost it and was transported to the lake of fire where he will spend all eternity. You may not have the world, but you may be after it. And you may be pursuing money and power and pleasure and position and prestige, forgetting how brief this life is. And you can't get next week back. And you got tomorrow and this week ahead of you. And you've got only so many days before your last day. And you and I have no idea when that's coming. But if you think about how many you got left, how many months do you have left? How many weeks, how many days? Why waste them on things that are going to be left behind? Memorabilia for bird droppings. When you could be living every day for the glory of God and sending on treasures ahead through your obedience. But it has to start with a personal relationship with Christ. And if you've never trusted him, well, that's the great choice. You must either receive Christ and experience his forgiveness and grace, and you can do that this morning, or reject him and face his judgment. You say, "Well, I don't reject him. I just, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not that bad. One of these days, maybe." There's no middle ground. Jesus said, "You're either for me or against me." And you may not be shaking your fist at him and leading an open rebellion like the Antichrist will, but if you just ignore him, put him off, the book of Hebrews says every day you're trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. You have to choose him. And if you've never done that, I invite you to do it today. Will you? Let's stand with heads bowed. Chris is coming to lead us in a closing song. And this is your opportunity, if you've never trusted Christ, to do so. Right there where you are, you can reach out by faith and say yes to him. I'll be here if I can help you. If you need to talk with someone, if you just need to come and pray, this altar is always open. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. But make sure before you leave today, you know that your name is in the book of life. Your sins are forgiven. Father, we lift to you your word. We thank you for the opportunity to consider this portion this morning. We thank you for the warning. We're also so grateful for Calvary, that those of us who know Christ won't have to be a part of that awesome scene other than the fact that we'll be behind him coming back from heaven. Lord, I pray for any today who need to trust him. Let this be the day. Bring them to yourself. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Sing with us, "Wherever he leads, I'll go." Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my master say, I gave my life to ransom thee. Surrender your all today. Wherever he drew me close. closer to his side. I sought his will to know, and in that will I now abide. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the love that you show to us. We thank you for the opportunity that you give us to choose to follow you. I pray that if there is someone here who has never made that choice, that they will do so today. I pray that we will continue to walk in your love and that we will honor and glorify you throughout all that we do this week. I pray that you will give us safety as we leave. I pray that you will be with those who are struggling with different situations and problems, whether it's medical or any other type of issue. I pray that you would just watch over us and protect us. Thank you for your love and thank you for this opportunity we had together here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.